The journey to Bethlehem, it turns out, was not the end of Mary and Joseph's travels. According to Luke's gospel, within a month or 6 weeks or so of Jesus' birth, after Joseph had succeeded in registering himself and his family according to Caesar's instructions, they left Bethlehem and set out for Jerusalem. Mary and Joseph were faithful observers of the spiritual traditions of their people. And so they were going, according to the law, they were going to Jerusalem in order to honor the end of the special 40-day period which kept a mother secluded following the birth of a child. And they were also going to dedicate their infant son at the temple. We have no reason to think that the small family traveled in anything other than complete obscurity. The humble origins and the limited resources are made evident by the depiction of the offering that they made at the temple, which was the offering allowed as a substitute for those who could not afford to sacrifice an unblemished lamb. Any number of other people were also coming and going that day at the temple, the day that Mary and Joseph were there, and nearly all of those people failed to notice that there was anything unusual happening. There were, however, two people who, according to Luke, did recognize that something world-changing was underway. This is Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 39. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took the baby in his arms and praised God, saying, Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The child's mother and father were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Jesus' mother, Mary, this child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment, she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Israel. When they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. We ask God to bless the reading of this word to our greater hearing and understanding this day. Years ago, when Prince Charles was a university student at Trinity College in Cambridge, he went along with all of his classmates for the annual term of community service, which took place that year in South London. The students, for the duration of their service time, were housed at a church, and every day they spent their day engaged in cleaning and repairing homes, the homes of the poorest people in the neighborhood. An elderly woman, confined to her bed, was extremely appreciative of the student who cleaned the drains in her kitchen. "Did anyone ever tell you that you look a lot like Prince Charles?" she asked him. Since no one had ever said such a thing to him, he replied with an honest, "No, ma'am." "Well, I'm surprised," she went on. "You are the spitting image of him. Even to my poor eyes, you look just like him." Charles chose not to tell the woman that her drains were, in fact, being cleaned by the heir to the throne of all England. "Interesting," comments Ivor Bailey, reflecting on what happened in that little apartment. "Interesting that royalty was not unrecognizable, but that it was flat out inconceivable for a poor old woman with so little to be visited by a prince." When the Prince of Peace, the Son of the Most High, came to earth, a similar thing happened. The Messiah in humble form did not match up with most people's expectations, and so they were not able to see the truth of what was really taking place. If we go on and read in chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel, we find out that when Jesus grew up and tried to tell the people in his own hometown of Nazareth that the scripture promising good news to the poor and release to the captives was being fulfilled in their presence, they couldn't make sense of what he was saying. "It's Joseph's son, right?" they said to one another. "He's been with us here in the synagogue every Sabbath day for his entire life. What does he mean, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him because God has anointed him?" People could not put it together any more than the woman in South London could imagine Prince Charles wearing rubber gloves and working on the plumbing in her tiny rundown apartment. Simeon and Anna, however, were among the few who managed to see the truth early on, even when Jesus was just a six-week-old newborn. Simeon and Anna may have been old, but their eyes were wide open and they trusted their vision. They knew when Mary and Joseph brought the infant Jesus to the temple that this was more than just another baby, precious though every baby is. This was the long-awaited, long-anticipated Savior, bringing light and truth and hope to all people, not just to a certain few. They recognized the distinct presence of God. Prayers of praise and thanksgiving poured out of their mouths that they had been given this tremendous gift of seeing the Messiah with their own eyes and holding him in their own arms. "Picture it this way," suggests John Stendhal. "The old man stands with the baby in his arms. He's chuckling with giddy joy. Or perhaps he gazes with streaming tears on his cheeks. Or he is lost in transfixed wonder. In whatever way he expresses it, he is very, very happy. Then he says, 'This is enough now.' He's ready to die. He has seen God's salvation and he can depart in peace." Mr. Stendhal then asks the key question, which betrays the same longing that many of us feel, to be able to truly recognize when God is at work. "What really has Simeon seen?" Stendhal wants to know. "It's just a little child in his arms, a powerless, speechless newcomer to the world. Whatever salvation this baby might work is still a distant promise and a hope. Whatever teaching he may offer will remain hidden for many years. Nothing has happened yet. Herod is still sitting on the throne. Caesar is still governing from afar. The world looks as it did before. But Simeon stands there in grateful wonder." Another inquirer takes the bafflement a step further, wondering how the suggestion that baby Jesus could be an indication of God with us can possibly make sense. "The world is such a violent place," this person points out. "So often victory seems to go to the powers with the largest arsenals and the most ruthless tactics. What chance does a baby in a manger have against suicide bombers, serial killers, machine gun toting terrorists, and brutal, corrupt governments? This distressed questioner emphasizes the desperate degree to which the world needs what Christmas celebrates, which is the assurance that God has heard the cries of those who suffer. So it does seem important to discover, how is it that Simeon can stand there lost in grateful wonder? How is it that Anna, to use Barbara Brown Taylor's analogy, Anna has gone off like a smoke alarm for God, calling to anyone within range, everyone who will listen, God is acting, God is here. One possibility is that Simeon and Anna were able to recognize the presence and the activity of God because they had formed a long habit of looking for God, and they were prepared to wait, prepared to watch as long as necessary. For a lifetime, each of them had studied the scripture, they had spent time in their communal place of worship, they had trained themselves to be attuned to the nuanced guidance of God's Spirit. At least one person has noticed Simeon and Anna's great steadiness, their long patience, and contrasted it to the impatience of our age, pointing out that for Anna and Simeon, God's blessing was not a continual smorgasbord of titanic experiences and shiny baubles. God's blessing was just one thing, and it was 80 years in coming. Another person gained insight about Anna and Simeon by observing her own congregation. Some of us come to church out of obedience to the law, remember the Sabbath, and keep it holy. Some of us come because we have been led by the Spirit, she writes. And there are even some of us who never seem to leave the place, but are always puttering around somewhere, cleaning out closets, arranging flowers. However we got here, she concludes, God gives us to each other. God shapes us into a community capable of receiving revelation. And then God is present to us in Scripture, in sacrament, in each other's faces. Perhaps it is our habit of looking for God together which allows us to recognize when God turns up in our midst. After all, Jesus does promise that those who ask will receive, those who seek will find, and to all who knock, the door will be opened. A second and not mutually exclusive possibility for why Simeon and Anna were able to receive the wondrous revelation regarding the tiny baby's true identity and purpose is that it takes someone outside the world's corridors of power to be able to see the promise resting on the newborn Jesus. Michaela Bruzzese thinks that this is an essential part of the explanation. In Luke's Gospel, she points out, the birth of Jesus is neither recognized nor celebrated by religious leaders, political leaders, or social leaders. It is left to those on the margins to welcome him. The story of a certain little boy, way out on the fringes of society, gives credence to the perspective that it takes a person in need to recognize a savior. Misha was 6 years old and living in an orphanage in Russia when he first began to learn about Christmas. Two Americans had come for an extended visit to stay and to teach there at the orphanage where Misha lived. And when December arrived, the visitors began telling the children about Mary and Joseph's long search for shelter. The teachers collected whatever they could find that might help the children each to be able to create their own manger scene. They used small pieces of cardboard to create the animal's food trough. They shredded yellow napkins up to make the straw. They cut up a worn flannel nightgown to make tiny little baby blankets. And baby Jesus was made from tan felt that had been brought all the way from the U.S. As the children worked on these manger scenes, the adults walked around the room to see if any of them needed help. To their surprise, they found one child who had placed two babies in the manger. Through a translator, they asked Misha to tell about what he had made. Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem for a census, he explained. When they got to the town, there was no room for them in the inn, so they had to go to a stable with animals, and that's where Jesus was born. Mary laid him in a manger, and Jesus looked at me and asked me if I had a place to stay. I told him I have no mother, I have no father, and Jesus told me that I could stay with him. The second baby in the manger was Misha, who he admitted had been reluctant at first to accept Jesus' invitation because he felt he had no gift to give, and he knew that the wise men and others had brought gifts. But then Misha realized that it could be his job to keep the baby Jesus warm. I got into the manger, he told the teachers, and Jesus told me that I could stay with him for always. Misha didn't have any more trouble than old Anna or a wrinkled Simeon in seeing and understanding who Jesus was. The shreds of fabric, the broken down manger, did not confuse him in the slightest. These things were very familiar to Misha. And he apprehended right away what it would mean for God to come and be with us. It would mean that God knew what we needed. It would mean that we were no longer alone. It would mean that love had come into our lives, and whatever gift we had to share would be welcomed and received and gratefully appreciated. Misha bonded right away with the small and poor and vulnerable Messiah. Simeon's words might well have been his words, "My eyes have seen your salvation, O God." But Misha was a child, and so he said simply, "Jesus told me that I could stay with him, always." The idea of an eternal and almighty God coming to earth as a tiny baby, dependent on his not-so-well-off parents for nurture and sustenance, is a bit scandalous. As the woman who was startled by her helper's resemblance to Prince Charles made clear, that isn't really the way we expect things to work in this world. On the other hand, maybe it is the best possible way for God to get through to us, especially if God seeks to comfort our sorrows, heal our wounds, and restore our hope as a prelude to leading us back onto the path of love and justice and peace. We pray that our eyes, our hearts, our minds might be opened to recognize God's ways of being and working in the world. Holy God, we too hasten to bring our praise and thanks to the baby, the Son of Mary, the very love of God sent into the world for us and for all people. We are amazed to try to take in the realization of how much you know about us, about our lives, about our struggles and hopes, our dreams and our prayers. And we pray that even though you may come to us in ways that we do not expect, that we maybe have been guided to you in ways that we would never have imagined, we pray that you would give us the grace to be open to the love and the forgiveness, the mercy, the courage, the strength, and the hope that you have for us. We are searching to see you more clearly and to understand you more fully. We want to be able to recognize you in the world and in our lives. So we hold fast today to your promises. And when our minds are filled with the trials and the tribulations of the world, we bring these to you in prayer also, asking again with all of our being that you would help us, the people of the world, to learn to resolve our conflicts without killing one another. We pray that you would help us live more fully into your realm, in which we expect that everyone will have enough to eat, everyone will have shelter and a way to keep warm, everyone will have the opportunity for education and the ability to work in a way that completes and fulfills your kingdom. With this longing always before us, we continue, as we have in the past, to pray the prayer that Jesus taught us, trusting that it will help us become more faithful followers. We say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.